All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. If we haven't met yet, my name is Dan. I have the privilege of serving as the teaching pastor here for Life Point Worthington. We are in the middle or coming to the end of a series that we've been in looking at the New Testament letter, the Gospel of John, particularly one verse, John chapter 1, verse 14. We've been in this series called With Us, kind of tracing the theme of God's desire to be with his people through the entirety of the biblical storyline. And along with that, we've been almost deconstructing a little bit this strange relationship we sometimes have with Christmas and how we think of Christmas and how we experience the whole Christmas season. We've said this a couple different ways that, like, it feels like this is a time that promises so much to us, and yet year after year we find ourselves still feeling like, I feel like there should be something more. I feel like there should be something, like I should feel something a little bit more than what I'm actually left with. And we see this stark contrast if you were to look at how Christmas still seemingly dominates the entire landscape of the end of the year in some form or fashion, whether there's a religious observance or not. It just dominates the very end of the year. It is an economic Jupiter in the American system, if you want to think about it that way. In fact, a recent study was looking at the amount of money that is spent by Americans and American corporations just on the Christmas season. Now, I want you to do something for a moment. Just in your mind, imagine what number you think that is that American culture spends on and for Christmas. Now, this includes everything like gifts, food, traditions, donations, advertising, all of it put together. Think about what number you think that is, how much money we spend as an entire society each year. That number, the most recent estimate, is the projection is about $960 billion this year. $960 billion. That's an unfathomable amount of money. Now, for a moment, you think, not just like, what does all that money go to, right? And you think about, you know, not, certainly not just gifts, but the whole economic engine that makes Christmas as we know it operate. But you also start to think about, like, well, I mean, what else could that money go to? Like, we got a lot of issues in our country. We got a lot of issues globally that we could be. $960 billion seems like it could get you a lot. Maybe we should take a year off and just kind of redirect it to some other good things. What could we accomplish with that amount of money? What good could we do in the world with that amount of money? Instead, we kind of keep going back to the same old things, the decorations, the parties. By the way, how many of you are partied out from, like, work parties, friend parties, parties, the parting planning committee parties, all of this stuff. Like, I don't want to be around anybody anymore. Like, just leave me alone. That's what Christmas ends up feeling like for some of us. We have so much going on. We have such an economic engine fueling what happens. And then on December 26th, we find we still have all the same problems. All of them. Right, and so we've been saying the last couple weeks that we have this strange relationship with Christmas because we want it to do more. It promises to do more than it actually does in our hearts and minds and educations. But what, or in imaginations, but what if there's something about the way that we retell this story and revisit the story or even relive the story that has disconnected the essence of the Christmas story from any real meaning? What if we have unintentionally taken just a piece of this story and kind of almost like we do with our ornaments, set it up in the living room and look at it from time to time and say, oh, that is a nice feature, but come December 26th or February 14th, if you're nuts, you pack it away and put it back in storage for the next year. What if we have separated the Christmas story from any real source of meaning for us today? This is what I want to take our time exploring. as we look at John chapter 1, verse 14, particularly the second half. Before we get there, let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have made it possible for us to gather this morning. Lord, you know what all of us are working through. You know the things that kind of weigh heavy on us as we walk through these doors. Like you know the story, Lord, of many in our church family who they're not even able to be here today because they have been either gripped again by another or a refreshed diagnosis. We're tired. Or do you know where we feel fatigued from the merry-go-round of life in this whole season? You know where we have unmet longings, some deep things in our souls that we even struggle to share or don't feel like we have the ability to bring these things out into the light and talk about them and work through them in community. You know where we would choose to remain or stay hidden instead of walking in the light with you. Lord, you know all of our stories. And so we pray today, as we open your word, you would speak to us with a fresh word. I ask, Lord, that miraculously you would give us ears to hear what you have to say to us. Lord, we're mindful that we live in a moment in time where we are bombarded with news and images of the brokenness of our world. A world plagued by violence and death and destruction. And yet you have called us to be a people who audaciously claim that we celebrate good news of great joy for all people. So, Father, we pray that you would use us today. Send us out as your people, as heralds of this good news, who do not just share a story, but live the story of what you are doing and have done in our world. So, Father, we are grateful for your kindness. We thank you for the work of Jesus on our behalf. We ask that you use this time powerfully in our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I'll acknowledge this from the beginning. My voice may go today. I don't know. No promises. I found out last night that I am a much bigger Buckeye fan than I anticipated. And I found myself at the game last night. I was there. And somewhere in the second quarter, I was yelling something and realized, oh, I've pushed it too far. Like, I got to preach tomorrow. I need to slow down. So I was quiet for the much of the game, but we'll see. If the Holy Spirit wants us to hear anything today, he'll give me a voice. All right, let's look at John chapter 1, verse 14. It's on the screen behind me. It says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." What's going on here? Well, let me remind you what we've been doing in this series over the last few weeks. We've been picking up this verse and looking at it from different angles to see what pops as we emphasize the different segments that show up here. The first week, we looked at that first segment, the Word, and talked about, what does John mean when he says the Word? What is he got going on there? We saw how he connects this Word to God himself. John chapter 1, verse 1, he said it this way, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God." Ultimately, we saw that the Word was Jesus. Right, week 2, we looked at this second segment in the verse, the Word became flesh, and we focused on how the Word became human, took on everything that it means for us to be human, with the result that in his humanity, Jesus can sit down with any single one of us, look, it's like we're having a conversation with him across the table, he looks us right in the eye, and all of what we lay out, he can say, "I get it." Last week, we looked at this third piece, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we said the overarching theme of the Christmas story is that it shows us God shows up, right? All along the way, with and through whatever we encounter in this life, the Christmas story shows us God shows up. Today, what we're doing is we're kind of putting the rest of the pieces together, the final piece of the puzzle, to see how this whole thing fits together. Look with me at the end of verse 14 again. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here's the big idea, right? If you want to take notes, here's the big idea for today. The Christmas story only makes sense. It only makes sense to us when we look at both the birth and the life of Jesus. It only makes sense to us when we look at the birth and the life of Jesus. We need both of these elements. We need the birth of Jesus, which tends to dominate the way we normally think about the Christmas story. And we need the life of Jesus, which tends to be largely disconnected. In fact, I'm going to say it is the thing we disconnect from the Christmas story. And when I say it only makes sense when we have both, what I mean is that we really only start to see why the Christmas story actually matters at all if we have both of these aspects, right? This is when it becomes more than a story. This is when it becomes more than just a time of the year, when it becomes about something more than just good feelings and glad tidings that we can share. It becomes an invitation to a new way of life, a new kind of life modeled and brought about by the life of Jesus. Here's the problem we run into. We're going to explore this today. You see, we generally have an either-or mentality around Christmas. We tend to pick one of these aspects and kind of leave off the other. And actually, I think as we explore this today, we're going to see that this is why most of us end up with this strange relationship with Christmas that we've been talking about, where like it feels like it promises a whole lot more than it actually brings about. And deep down, we kind of struggle with like, what is the point of doing this? Like, can we just take a year off? What's the point of talking about this every year? Now, before we get there, here's what I want us to see in the passage. Right? I want you to see, John is talking about, he's going out of his way to talk about both the birth and the life of Jesus. Right? We see this when we look at the two halves of the passage. Right? To say the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is John's way of talking about the moment in time when God himself, the creator of all things, took on flesh, became human, and stepped into the human story. This is what we've spent the last several weeks talking about, really weeks 2 and 3 in the series. Theologians call this the incarnation. God taking on flesh. The other biographers of Jesus, Matthew and Luke, they pick up on this moment. They talk about this moment when God enters into human history. And I think what they describe is what we normally think of when we think of the Christmas story. Let me give you an example. Luke chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 says this. And while they were there, Mary and Joseph, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no place for him in the inn. Right? Luke will go on to talk about shepherds in the field. Matthew will talk about the wise men. None of them talk about a drummer boy, because that didn't happen. And they both end up offering this is narrative side. They give more of the story side of Jesus' birth. But in John's version of the Christmas story, right, he's looking at this same moment in time that we see in all the nativity scenes and in many of the songs that we sing. He's looking at this moment in time and saying, hey, do not miss what is actually happening with this birth. Like, this is not just another person being born. I mean, think about it this way. Jesus, on a by any stretch of the imagination, is the most influential human that has ever lived, right? Like, who has shaped more of the world that we know of, either in direct opposition to his teaching or in trying to follow his teaching, right? Just the fact that this person existed, it would be worth commemorating his birthday, right? But John is saying this is more than just the birth of a very influential person in human history. No, this is the Word, the creator of all things, becoming something, becoming flesh, taking on flesh, entering his creation to dwell among his people, risking being rejected by his very creation so that he can be with us. And yet, he says, it does not end there. Right? The second half of verse 14. And we have seen his glory. Remember, John, who is writing this, is one of Jesus' earliest followers. He spent a good 3 years of his life walking around Israel with Jesus, learning from him to be like him, to be with him. And actually, the rest of John's book is about that experience, walking around with Jesus. And here, he is summarizing the whole thing, that whole three-year period of his life, the whole time with Jesus, saying, we saw his glory. In other words, and I think this is the really important part, he's looking back over his life. He's looking back over his experiences with Jesus and says, hey, in all of that, in the signs, the wonders, the miracles, as we walked with Jesus, as we talked with Jesus, went where he went, slept where he slept, learned to do what he did, we saw something astounding. If you've been here the last couple weeks, you know we've pointed this out. John is like taking a spotlight just in this verse and pointing it back to the Old Testament. And he's saying, hey, if you want to understand what's happening here in this moment, there is so much more to the story. He says, we saw his glory, which is, if you read through your Old Testament, this is one of those theologically load-bearing words. Like, so much is communicated in this one word, glory, all throughout the Old Testament. You remember the Old Testament was written in Hebrew originally, not English. The word for glory is the Hebrew word kavod, which is a little bit different than what we might think of. Like, if you were to imagine something glorious, you might think of something bright and shiny and, the brilliance of a night sky or something like that. But in the Hebrew mind, the word kavod, it actually meant fat. It meant heavy. It's very close to what we might say today, use the word gravitas. There is a rich weight to him. It's his substance. It's a word in the Old Testament that is almost, not entirely, but almost exclusively reserved to talk about God himself, about his very nature. It's often connected to his presence and his power. His glory is like his shadow. Where he goes, his glory goes. The psalmist says it this way, Psalm 26:8, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells, your substance, your nature, the fullness of who you are. Dwells. Psalm 63:2, I have looked upon the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. And John says, that's what we saw. Walking with him, talking with him, life with him, we saw his glory. Right? And this is John saying, he's more than just this wise teacher. Any modern ethicist would sit down and tell you, regardless of their own religious belief, that Jesus had a very clear and compelling ethic that he communicated, and it would contribute to a general goodness in society if people would live a little bit more like the way Jesus encourages us to live. But John's saying, no, he's not just an ethicist. He doesn't have just good ethics. John says, you see, he's not just a moral teacher. Any moral philosopher might sit down and tell you that for all the damage you can point to, say religion had this effect in society, there is a whole framework of goodness that moral teachers, specifically Jesus, has embedded in the world around us. But John's saying, no, he is more than just a moral teacher. No, he is saying, in the life of Jesus, we have seen the very essence, the weightiness, the gravitas of God himself. The point is, John shows us both the birth, the word became fleshness, and the life, that we have seen his gloriness of the story. He holds both of these things together and says, if we want to understand what the Christmas story is all about, why it matters at all, we cannot divorce the story of his birth from the story of Jesus' life. But like I said, right, the problem we run into is that we tend to do just that. Like the Christmas story, as we think about it, as we celebrate it or retell it, like culturally or even in the church itself, is almost always built around the birth of Jesus, having no real connection to the life of Jesus. I said it's kind of like an ornament that we take out, put up on the tree, look at it and say, that's really nice, and then put it back. So here's a question I've been asking myself. What happens to us when we view the Christmas story that way? When we disconnect it from the birth, from his life? Well, let's start with this, just like a thought experiment. If you were to think for yourself, pretend you haven't heard anything I just said about how we need to connect these two things together. Disregard that for a moment. If you were asked before this morning how to summarize the Christmas story, how would you do it? I think for a lot of people, like again, this is broadly, not just people who have a religious background, but for anybody, once you get past Santa, the reindeer, and that kind of stuff, most people would be able to point to some connection to the birth of Jesus, baby Jesus in a manger, Joseph and Mary. And just to check out that theory, to test my theory, I got on Google's Gemini AI chatbot, and I said, hey, Google, tell me the Christmas story. What's it about? Do it under 30 words. Give me a definition of the Christmas story. Remember, this is aggregating like the internet, like all of what the crazy people on Reddit talk about, on Facebook, Twitter, all of it together and saying, okay, I'm going to distill. This is what we think the Christmas story is about. And it said this, Christmas is primarily a religious holiday commemorating the birth of Jesus. And I thought, vindication. Like I was right. I knew that's what it would say. Now, before I try and ruin this idea for you, I should say that like it's warranted. There's a good reason to focus on Jesus' birth. After all, like we got to, like we looked at earlier, the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, they each take two whole chapters to talk about this. And they're long chapters. Like long chapters to talk about this. It is a big deal. I am not trying to downplay this, but I think something interesting happens with Christmas in our larger cultural context. It kind of works like this. If you know me, you know I am a huge reader. I love reading. You can almost always find me with a book reading through something. And when I was in college, I started to collect books. Unfortunately for Courtney, I liked collecting books way more than I liked reading books. So I ended up with, you know, quite a nice library. I remember one year as a wedding present, a friend of mine got me a first edition copy of Victor Hugo's Les Miserables. Oh, I loved that book. Now, I couldn't read this copy because it's 150 years old. The binding is too fragile. Even the English translation is like a little too archaic to be readable by, you know, for most of us. It's very challenging, but in the pages are brittle. But as I was flipping through to see some of the illustrations, what fell out of the pages was a pressed flower. I don't know if you've ever seen this before, where you can put like a flower petal or a leaf or something like that in the pages, and over time it flattens it out, it dries it out, and it preserved this flower. Now, that flower, I mean, it could have been there for 10 years, but it also could have been there for 150 years, which sounds way cooler than 10 years. So I thought to myself, I have this 150-year-old perfectly preserved flower. I'm looking at it and I see all the intricate detail of this flower, and you can see the veins, you can still see the color, you can see the color where it's bled a little bit onto the page of where it was pressed. It's flat, it is a little bit brittle, so you gotta be careful with it, but you can look at it. It is a really cool thing. And I'm like, oh, man, this is the flower that Victor Hugo probably cut out and put in his book and saved for me. And I have his flower. Like, that's amazing. But here's the thing about this flower. Autographed by Victor Hugo and all, probably. With all of the detail, the intricate design that you can see with this pressed flower. It's a dead flower. It's a little morbid, but it's a dead flower. You actually can't really do anything with this flower. It cannot like reproduce itself. It has been disconnected to the thing that gave it life. And even though it's been preserved almost pristinely itself, all I can do is take it out from time to time, enjoy Victor Hugo's flower that he picked for me, put it back in the book, and put the book back on the shelf, because it's too brittle. Like, you can't do anything with it. It's been disconnected from the very thing that gives it life. And so I end up with this beautiful dead flower. And I think in a lot of ways, this is how we end up treating the Christmas story. Not intentionally, but this is what we do with the Christmas story. You see, regardless of your religious persuasion today, there is something with the Christmas story that's been preserved in our culture, in our society. There is something that is still there. And in that preservation, there is something very, very intriguing about Christmas. I mean, year after year, despite the growing secularity of our culture, Christmas in some fashion continues to dominate the end of the year. All of our rhythms this time of year, the money we spend. Remember, $960 billion, and it's going to be more next year. I mean, it dominates this time of year. And so even as we move away from any religious framework to it, there's still this fascination that's there. There is something that has gripped us in the Christmas story. There is a beauty this time of year. Like, you walk around downtown Worthington even, and you see the lights and the trees, and like, there's something really beautiful just seeing that. And you think in your heart of hearts that this points to something more. This points to something that is truly beautiful. There is something that is captivating, but at the end of the day, what we usually walk away with is a pressed flower. It's not connected to anything. So we put it back in the book. You put the book on the shelf. Because it's nice to look at from time to time, but as it's disconnected, it's hard to see what it really means for our lives at all. Maybe this is why we have a kind of weird relationship with the Christmas season. You know, it feels like there's supposed to be something a bit more meaningful than it really is. Even if just for a moment, like, it should be something. Like, things should at least feel like they're going to be okay. Like, we know we're not getting a Hallmark movie, but something close to it would be nice. And instead, we end up feeling on December 26th like we always do. Christmas didn't make us less anxious, didn't make us less stressed out, didn't really make us love people, or might even be a little bit more annoyed with people and their incessant parties. I'm like the Grinch a little bit. think it's because we've unintentionally, we've disconnected the story of Jesus' birth, and we treat it like this pressed flower that is us really neat. Put it back in the book. Put it back on the shelf. We take the ornament down off the tree. We put it back in the container, back into storage until next year when we find again that we're still hoping it's going to do something else. So we put the ornament back on the tree. We've disconnected it and inadvertently robbed us from finding any real meaning in our lives, robbed the story of any real value for us. And so of course, you look at the world around us, right? We find ways to try and inject some kind of meaning into Christmas. We'll vaguely say it's about hope, love, family, joy, all good things, but we're trying to make it meaningful. We're trying to make it at least a little bit more important, even if we don't know why. It's a nice pressed flower. It should mean something, but we don't know what to do with it, so we put it back on the shelf. We're left with this story of a baby, and honestly, I think the question we often have, even if we don't voice it out loud, is, so what? So often we end up with a pressed flower Christmas story. It's nice to look at from time to time, say once a year, but then we've got actual problems to focus on. So we pack it back up and move on with the rest of our lives. And if you're honest, you don't need to raise your hand, but I mean, how many of you would say like, yeah, that feels right. That's kind of how I think about Christmas. Here's the thing. You see, Christmas was never meant to be packed away. It was never meant to be packed away. It never meant to be just a story about a birth. It was never meant to be cut off from the stem, just to be looked at, packed back, and then packed away. In other words, Matthew and Luke never thought we'd just read the first two chapters of the book. They thought we'd read the rest of the book. And this is why John is ending his Christmas story the way that he does, focusing on the life of Jesus, right? And all of what is revealed in that life. Look again at verse 14. We have seen his glory. He's pointing back to the moment in time, again, where God steps in, takes on flesh to be with us, to offer us a new way of life. I mean, this is what the entire story has always been about. John is going somewhere with this. The whole point of the Christmas story is actually supposed to produce something inside of us. It's supposed to do something to us. I mean, think about it this way. If you were to read the rest of John's biography of Jesus, to see all of what John saw, all the glory through John's eyes in Jesus' life, you would encounter a collection of stories handpicked to tell you over and over and over again that this God, this one who has shown up in the flesh, is one who desires a relationship with you, that cares about you, that knows you, that sees you, that hears you, and wants to be powerfully engaged in your life. You'd see him turning water into wine as a metaphor for what he wants to do in your life. He does not want to make you look better or just act a little better. He wants to transform you from the inside out, recreate you as something new. You'd see him healing the sick and the blind, telling you that in all of what you encounter in this life, he has not forgotten you. He has not left you to yourself. He desires to make you whole and well, and in Jesus he one day will. You'd see him walking on water, reminding you that there is not one law of nature that is above him, and in all things he is able. You'd see him miraculously feed the 5,000 again and again, showing you that he is the God who knows what you need, sees what you need, and provides for what you need, that over and over again, this is the one who shows up. You'd see him raise Lazarus from the dead. You'd see him raised from the dead with the promise for all who trust in him that there is not one thing in this life that will have the final word because of the work of Jesus. Not even death itself that can have the final word over you, that he is victorious even over the power of the grave. And it is in all of these things, all of this, the story of his life, this is what John has been building to the entire time. In fact, this is the true power of the Christmas story, not just that Jesus was born, but what he was born to do. He says it this way at the end of his biography, the full arc of the story. He gets to the end, John chapter 20. He says, you want to know why I wrote all these things down? You want to know why the word became flesh and why we have seen his glory and why that matters? He says this, John 20. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. You see, the point of the Christmas story is not to be this captivating thing we put up on a tree to look at from time to time once a year. It's not just this ornament to the rest of our lives. Jesus is not interested in being a decoration in your heart. He's not interested in just being this thing that you're intrigued by from time to time. No, he desires to be with you. He desires to walk with you through all of what life encounters. He desires to make you new. In other words, what John says, that by believing in him, you find the life that is truly life. A life that is truly life. Friends, this is what is so powerful about the Christmas story. That today, this word who became flesh to dwell among us, and he offers us new life through him. That by believing in him, we would find life in his name. Today is the opportunity for any one of us here who are not following Jesus, who have seen this as more of a pressed flower or an ornament on the tree, packing it up at the end of each year. No, he desires that we would come afresh to him today to find true life. Today may be the day where you say, man, I have been on the merry-go-round. I've been doing the same thing through life, day after day, year after year. You are welcomed by believing in Jesus into a new kind of life. Today may be that day. For others of us, I'd say this. If you are sick and tired of working through the same issues, the same fears, the same frustrations on repeat, here's what I want you to see. So the Christmas story has so much more to offer you than just this vague sense of hope, peace, and love. So good things, but there's more. Right? The Christmas story is actually far more powerful. It's about more than just a baby born, more than just the word become flesh to dwell among us. It is the prologue to all of God's activity to meet you in your frustration, to meet you in your pain, in your longing, in your brokenness, in your sin, and offer you something real, something better, something transformational. So what do we do? What do we do? I think that there's something that God needs to stir in each one of us to resist, to ruthlessly resist the desire to take this thing, look at it from time to time, and put it back in the book and back on the shelf. We have to develop a ruthless resistance to pack this whole thing away, which I think is what we are often tempted to do without even realizing it. We need to have an encounter with a living God where we say to him, God, show me your glory. take a moment to pray together. And I invite you to stand for a moment with us. And if you're comfortable, I invite you to have your hands out in front of you like this. As we pray together, God, you know what is going on in the recesses of our soul. Some of us acknowledge that we have never had an encounter with you. So we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us freshly. Long after we leave this place, continue to preach to us by your Holy Spirit. You are the one who knows all of what we need. You are the one who can say it the way we need to hear it. And so we trust you for that continued work. And others of us would say, it has been a minute since we have stood and said, God, show me your glory. And so this is what we ask today. God, that you would reveal yourself, the gravitas, the weight, the power of your presence, that we would be overwhelmed with a sense of your glory. God, show us your glory. We ask that we would be overcome, that we would be floored with a fresh vision of who you are, and that we would join with John in verse 14 in saying, we have seen his glory. God, continue to move. Continue to work powerfully in and through our hearts, minds, and imaginations long after we leave here today. We trust you, we thank you, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.